If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is where we will be today. If you don't have a Bible, and you'd like to follow along, there's a black pew Bible there, hopefully right in front of you. If not, one nearby. Psalm 8 is found on page 420. Page 420. We'll be reading Psalm 8 here in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. There are blue Bibles somewhere in the area. If you don't see it here, see me afterward if you don't find one. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. That's our gift to you. So please take that with you as a gift today. And please read it. Please see what God says about who He is, about what He has done, about who we are, about our need for Him. It is all contained in His Word. And that is what we need. So please receive that from us. While you're turning to Psalm 8, let me ask, have you ever known someone who you considered it was an honor to introduce them to others? Maybe you had the opportunity to, whether it was a friend to a friend or in a group setting, maybe a small group, large group, whatever it was, that you knew someone that when you introduced them, you might even say, it's an honor for me to introduce you to so-and-so. You've heard people say that, and sometimes maybe it's just lip service in formal settings with, you know, various people saying, well, it's an honor for me to introduce so-and-so who's this politician or this famous person or whatever it may be. But have you known someone who's like that, who you feel privileged to know them? You feel privileged that they're your friend or they're your family member or you've had some interactions with them in some way. Somehow you're connected to them in a way that it makes you feel honored. It makes you feel like it's a privilege to know them. I have had the privilege of knowing some neat people and getting to do some neat things in my life. And so whenever I'm recounting some stories about something that's happened or somebody that I know, then my oldest daughter often reminds me, Dad, you have cool friends. And what she means by that is you're not the cool one, they are, right? So it's a way for her to help me stay humble. And she takes that job with great, she likes it. She likes that job. She likes helping me stay humble. So if you ever hear my daughter say that I have cool friends, you know what she means. She's helping me stay humble. But there are people who I've gotten to meet and I've gotten to know and connected to in some way, and it feels like an honor to know them. It feels like an honor to be around them. It's a privilege to introduce other people to them. Why does this matter? Well, I think what we'll see in Psalm 8 today is that this connection to the other people, this honor, this privilege of knowing, of introducing, of making known this other person, is part of God's design in our life. It's part of what He has created us for, is that we would introduce people to the one whose name is above every name, the one who is, it's truly an honor to know and to belong to. And so in the Psalms, we've been, this is our third week in the Psalms, if I'm remembering correctly. It's our third week in the Psalms, and just as by way of reminder, a little bit of structure, a little bit of background, the Psalms are structured. Psalm 1 and 2, as I mentioned, are the introduction to the Psalms as a whole, and you notice in your Bible it says book 1 there. There are five books in the Psalms. 1 and 2 focus heavily on this blessed man, this righteous one, who is also the king. The one that God has set on His throne. And what we see throughout these first couple of books is a big emphasis on the king. The king speaks, the king hears from God, God speaks to the king speaks to God, the king speaks to his people. We see a lot about this king, and we learn a lot about who the king is or who the king is supposed to be in the first couple of books. And then book 3 and 4, we see this exile period where we don't see as much about the king, and there's a lot of suffering and a lot of sorrow and a lot of confusion. But there's still praises mixed in. They're still remembering who God is in these books. But it creates this tension as you read through the Psalms of what about the king? Where is the king? When will the king come? Because even in exile, the people were still singing and praying these Psalms from book 1 and 2. And so it would have been creating this anticipation for the king to come. And as I mentioned last week as well, the second temple worship there before Jesus came was utilized the Psalms heavily. And so it would have been stirring. And I believe that was by God's design that it would have been stirring in the people this anticipation for this king who would come and rule. Now, many misinterpreted and had wrong expectations of what this king was coming to do, right? They thought that he was going to come and be militarily and politically powerful and kick the Romans out of the country and set up his kingdom right then and there. They missed some of the hints along the way, some of the prophecies along the way that the first time this king comes, he's not coming to conquer, he's coming to save. Save not from oppression from the government, but to save you from your sin and from slavery to sin and death. So that's the structure. We've looked at Psalm 1 and 2, the righteous man who is the king who sat on the throne. And then we see in Psalms 3 through 7, if you were to read those leading up to this, we see the struggle begin. We see the turmoil begin. We see the conflict build. Beginning to build in the Psalms where the enemies of the king are showing up, right? Those that plotted in Psalm 2, those who plotted against God and against his anointed begin to show up. And the king is crying out to God for help in these Psalms. Then in verse 17 of Psalm 7, David says, in talking about taking refuge in God, he says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And that's where Psalm 8 begins. So if you've found Psalm 8, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Just 2 points today from this psalm. First point is going to be the name. The name. We're going to look at this name that is majestic in all the earth. And then secondly, we're going to look at the glory. The glory that is held out in this psalm. God's glory and what he has done with that glory. So first, let's look at this name, the name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Not just who you are, not just, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic you are in all the earth, but how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why the emphasis on the name? Well, a big part of it is because God has revealed himself as a personal God. He's not just a God. He's not just a God that's distant and far off, but he is a God who has come near and he has revealed his name to his people. His name, which means I am who I am, or I be who I be. This name reveals much about who God is, that he is self-existent. I am who I am. He exists. No one created him. He existed before all of creation and he created all things. Therefore, all things are dependent upon him as the creator, not the other way around. This sets him apart from other deities. But also it speaks to his unchanging nature. I am. Always I am. He is who he is, always has been. There is not a different God in the Old Testament than the New Testament, as some would claim. There is not a God of the Old Testament who is angry and all of a sudden becomes gracious in the New Testament because Jesus convinced him to be. No, God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is revealed to us in Scripture is that God slowly revealed Himself to mankind. He didn't reveal His whole plan all at once. He gives shadows, He gives foreshadowings of what's to come, so that when it arrives, people could say, oh, yes, he actually told us that this was coming. We just didn't recognize it, right? He does know what He's doing. He is in control of all things, and He has not changed. He is the same. Jesus is the one who put the stars in their place. He is the one who, by the word of His power, created and holds all things together, the New Testament tells us. And so God did not change when Jesus came. He is the same. Now, He starts this psalm off with, O Lord, our Lord. And if you notice in your Bible, most of them will likely have the first Lord with all capitals and the second one not, because it is two different words. We have a hard time with our English doing this, and part of that is because we are trying to show, or the translators have been trying to show, honor, reverence for God's name. So when it's all capitals like this, the first one, O Lord, that is the name that God revealed to Moses. When Moses asked Him, you're sending me to Egypt, you're sending me to these powerful people who have your people in slavery, who am I to tell them sent me? And even your own people, who do I tell them sent me? And that's when He reveals His name, Yahweh, or some pronunciation of that. We don't know it exactly. But He reveals His name to Moses, and that is the name that David uses here. And so he says, O Yahweh, our Lord, our Master, our King. The King who sits on the throne of God's people says, O Lord, our King. So we see that David is taking this humble posture of submission to the true ruler of the nation, of all the nations. So, O Lord, our Lord. The other interesting thing, the book of the Psalms was written for God's people to be able to pray and to sing back to God. This is the first worship hymnal, if you will, book of worship that God gives us. And it's all the way in Psalm 8 before we get to this corporate our Lord. He's not just the God of David. He's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is our King. He is our Master. It is a corporate worship that David is calling the people into in this psalm. In this corporate worship, he's calling the people to recognize. He is exclaiming, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's not a question, right? He's not asking, how majestic is your name? No, how majestic is your name in all the earth? It's so majestic that I could not describe it. I could not describe it all the way fully to the end. It is majestic. So we see David fulfilling verse 17 Psalm 7 when he says that I will sing praise to the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. He is praising God. He's praising His name. This word majestic means power. How powerful is your name? How excellent is your name? The idea behind this is that it's not hidden. It's visible power. It's visible excellency, as we'll see in just a few moments. So he is exclaiming, your power, your excellencies are proclaimed by your creation, are seen in all the earth. And the majestic, the powerful excellencies of your name. Come back to the name in a minute. But then we have this strange verse. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, many of us, when we read that verse, we immediately think of what happened in Matthew when the the chief priests, the authorities are angry with Jesus because these children are singing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus didn't correct them. He didn't say, "Oh no, don't say that. Don't do that." And so the religious authorities were angry with Jesus. They were embittered. They were frustrated that he would not correct them. And so they ask him. They tell him. They call him on it. They say, "Do you not hear what they are saying?" This is what it says exactly. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise.'" You have prepared praise. So Jesus here is actually quoting from the Greek Old Testament, which is why it sounds different than what we read when it says in ours, "You have established strength." What Jesus quotes there is, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." Does that mean that one is wrong? That maybe the gospel writers messed something up, because that's not the exact translation that we have from the Hebrew in the Psalm? Does this cause issues? Is this an inconsistency in Scripture that we need to worry about? And the answer would be no. Because what the translators of Hebrew into the Greek Old Testament did was, and they were a lot closer to the culture at the time, and so they were able to understand that when it says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength," it is referring to praise. It's referring to these babies and these infants that God created in His image, that out of their mouths these praises would come for God. That if you stop and look at a child, you know, most people, when you look at a child, you think, wow, they're innocent, they're just often so beautiful, and you want to care for them, right? They're just amazing, and it's amazing that this human being came out of another human being, and that they're so weak and dependent, and yet there's just something that draws us to them, and we see something amazing when we see children, when we see babies. It's an amazing thing that God has done. But it is out of their mouth that He has established strength or prepared praise, Jesus says. Why did He do this? To still the enemy and the avenger. You see, God's power is so great that He can take the weakest of beings and use just what they say to silence, to put in place, to still His enemies. He does not need the strength of the horse. He does not need bows. He does not need armies. He can take babies, nursing children, and young children, and use them to silence His enemies. And we actually see that's what happened in Matthew, right? They're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus quotes this verse, and the scribes and the Pharisees stop. It silences them. What can they say? God's word is true. And it's interesting that they're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means save us. They're calling out, "Save us, Son of David." That is the praise that He's talking about. This praise of Jesus in this moment is calling out to Him for salvation. And if you think about it, what higher praise can you give someone than to entrust yourself to them fully? What higher praise is there than to say, "I'm yours. Save me. I'm yours." Right? There is no higher praise than to come to someone and say, "I need you. I have no other option but you. I'm yours." And so it's not just telling other people about how excellent they are. It's actually entrusting ourselves to this one who can save. And so, yes, it is fulfilled in Matthew, but that's not the only place. It's not the only place that is fulfilled. Paul says that we hold this treasure in jars of clay so that the power would be shown to be God's and not ours, right? Jesus said that if you would be great in the kingdom, you must become like one of these. Many of us desire this greatness and this power in our lives. We desire to control all these things, and yet God has shown over and over that He uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses what is considered the foolishness in our world to shame the wise in this world. But our pride often keeps us from being content with being the weak, with being the ones who would be considered foolish and allow God to just display His power, display His wisdom through us. And so, yes, Psalm 8 points to the incarnation. It is fulfilled there. And Jesus accepts this praise that is really fitting only for God Himself, right? So when people claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, it's not true, and this is one of the examples that show that Jesus knew fully that He was God. And He would reveal that to His disciples. He would reveal that to the people who would come to Him by faith, that He is God, because He received praise that is only due to God. Now, I didn't mention the glory that was mentioned here. It says that you have set your glory above the heavens in verse 1. You see, God, His glory, His weightiness, the magnitude of God is displayed. And it's above the heavens. You look out in the night sky on a clear night, especially when you're not in the city where you can see a little bit farther, see a little bit more, and you see the stars that are bigger than our planet out so far. They look like tiny dots. They are so far away. And His glory is higher. His glory is farther. It is above. It is surpassing all of creation. And this glory is His name. Why do I keep mentioning this name? Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on the Psalms, says that this is what it means by name. It is the character and perfections of God as far as He is revealed. The character and perfections of God as far as He has revealed Himself to us. And so when you hear about the name, or this is in the name, it's talking about the character and perfections of God, not just a title, not just a word, but it's who God is revealed by His name, and that His name is great, that His name is powerful. And He's a personal God, as I mentioned. And this personal God, whose name is above every name, is so powerful. In verse 3, it says, When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, picture it in your mind for a moment. These stars that are so large, larger than our sun, right? That He uses His fingers to place them. I don't know if when you were, especially boys are probably more prone to this than girls, but you get into little strength competitions as a kid, talk about who's stronger, who could lift what. I could lift that with my little finger, right? That's kind of the picture here that we should have of God. Not that He's boasting or showing off, but just that the place, these stars and these galaxies that are so far. And He's just, I'll put that one there, put that one there, I'll put that one there. And He knows them by name, billions of them. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture. There's one cluster of stars and galaxies that they've got a picture from a space telescope that they call it the finger of God because of the way it's shaped. I can't help but wonder, maybe God did put little pictures like that out there for us to find one day, that His fingers placed these things. There is nothing impossible with God. There's nothing that's even difficult for Him. This is not a heavy lift for God. And when we look at creation, when we look at the vastness of space, and how much more we can see than David could, when we consider, when we slow down, actually look up, and not just think about it for a moment and let it go away, but just feel the smallness of how small we are. This planet is big compared to us, and yet this planet is a speck in space. What are we that God would care? What are we that He would be mindful of us? How small we are. This should humble us. But this also helps us to see the contrast between the name. You have God who is who He is. I am who I am. Self-existent. Fully sufficient. Needing nothing. And then you have man. This word for man is of the earth, of the dust. That God created Adam. He formed him from the dust and breathed life into him. And so the contrast between the two beings cannot be more stark. The contrast between the two names cannot be more drastic. And so we should be humbled by God's creation, by the power displayed just simply from His fingers, placing the stars. Not that He has fingers. He spoke and the world came into existence. The point is, it was not difficult. And yet we have a hard time having control over our own bodies. How humble we should be before God. And yet, our triune God united Himself through the Son to mankind. Not just as the Creator. It's not just a creator-created relationship anymore. Not just as a ruler. Not just that He is the rightful ruler of the universe and we are His subjects. That's not the relationship anymore. No, Jesus came and took on flesh. He took on a human nature and united Himself to us, this small, seemingly insignificant people of the universe. Why? Why would He do it? He did it to save us. He did it because we were created in His image, which does set us apart from the rest of creation. And He did it to restore that which God had designed from the beginning for us. And that was to display His glory through giving man the glory of ruling creation. That is what we see in the garden, is that man was created and given dominion over creation. Not just a couple of animals, not just a garden and a nice forest area. No, He was given dominion over creation. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 8. We see that there was a glory that God created man for. What is man that You are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that You care for him? Yet, verse 5, You have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. We know deep down, we know that we were created for more than what we see and experience most days, most times. And that's honestly where a lot of our frustration and discontentment comes from. Is we know in our bones that there is more to creation. There's more to my life than what I see. There is supposed to be more than this. And our hearts long for that more. Whatever that more is, even when we don't recognize it, we know that there's something, right? And we see questions like this across cultures, across times, that what are we here for? What is this about? Isn't there more? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much pain? These questions come from knowing that we were created for more. Many of us crave this more. even if it's just a little bit. We crave more. We crave something better than this. Many of us crave or desire to be that cool friend. We want to be the one that other people say, hey, he's a cool friend, right? We want to be the one who it's an honor to introduce. We want to be the one that it's a privilege to know. We want to be the one who receives that praise, the praise of others, because they're honored to be connected to us, because we were designed to have this dominion and this rule. This crown of glory and honor was meant to be ours. But what happened? It's broken. It was broken by sin in the garden. It's been broken ever since. And all of creation groans, Romans says, for the revealing of the sons of God because of being subjected to the curse, subjected to the consequences of sin. You see, when the ruler sins, whoever he is, right, not just Adam, but everybody, when a ruler, a leader sins, when they fall into sin and temptation, when they go the wrong way, it affects everything under their dominion, everything under their rule. And so with Adam, when he sinned, all of creation has felt the effects of that sin. When we sin in our homes, dads, husbands especially, when we sin, that effect is felt in our homes because of that dominion, that rule that we are supposed to have by God's design in our homes. It happens in businesses, it happens in schools, it happens in churches. When leadership fails, everything under that authority suffers for that failure. And so we live in this time in between, this time of when God created everything perfect and designed man to have the glory and the honor of ruling creation under God's authority, right? Oh Lord, our Lord, the king is saying this to his king, this is what you've given me to rule. But that wasn't enough for Adam, right? He was tempted for more. He was tempted to not be a king under the king, but to be God, to be equal with God. And so this sin ruined it. And so we don't currently see this dominion. We see pictures of it. If you look around, you see pictures of man taking dominion over creation. You see just, you know, one of my favorite examples these days, horses, right? These large animals, these 1,000-pound, 1,300-pound animals that you can ride. That if you train them, you can ride them and you can do work with them and you can do tricks with them. You can do all sorts of cool things with horses. Try doing those things on an alligator, right? We don't have dominion over the alligators, not too well yet, right? What about elephants? Elephants are huge. You can train an elephant. People ride elephants. People do work with elephants. Try to do that with a rhinoceros. Doesn't work out. And even the ones who are trained well can still turn. They're not perfect, right? We do not see this perfect dominion of all things being placed under our feet. We don't have dominion over all of the works of God's hands. Not now. But there is one who now, as a man, has dominion, has this type of dominion, who rules over all the works of God's hands. And that is Jesus. And we see this clearly in Hebrews 2, which says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him?'" quoting Psalm 8, "or 'the son of man that you care for him?' You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This king who rules was placed there because he came in humility. He suffered and died to restore that which was broken, to redeem that which was lost by sin. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and He now rules. And here's where I think we often stop short of considering the implications of what all this means. We talk about being united to Christ, we talk about being in Christ, but we fail to see some of the implications that this psalm and the way Hebrews interprets this psalm hold out to us. You see, Jesus rules now, and we will be united to Him, right? We've been united to Him by faith, so one day we will see how this works out fully. But we need to think on it now. One day, we will actually rule with Him. Because He has gone before us, He is our forerunner, because He has gone before us one day by faith now, by sight then, we will see that we are actually ruling and reigning with Jesus. Not hypothetically, but in actuality. Revelation 2, 26 and 27 says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." That rod of iron, does that sound familiar? That's Psalm 2, right? "He will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Jesus tells us in Revelation that one day we will rule with Him with that rod of iron over the nations, even as He received that authority from His Father. You see, this union with Christ is what secures that deepest longing of more. But what we often fail to see is what that more is. That longing that life is supposed to be more than this, is supposed to be about more than this, is supposed to be better than this, is fulfilled in Jesus. And He has secured it for us. We will see this psalm and know it by experience. We will know that it is true because we will experience this one day. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I am confident that the more we think about that, even though we don't know the details, the more we remember that, the more our lives will look more and more like Jesus. The more we will seek to be with Him, to be in Him, to know Him. That when these longings well up in us and the temptations come to try to find some other way to fulfill those longings, we'll say, "No, there is something better. And I have an idea of what that is. And it's way better than whatever this is, whatever is being tempted, whatever I'm being tempted with." We will see this not just by some evidence. We see evidence of Jesus ruling and reigning now. We see glimpses of His control, of His working things together that we could never work together for our good. We see Him doing that at times, but then we will see it fully. We will see it always, that He is ruling and reigning and that He would share this rule and reign with us. What is man that He is mindful of us? What a privilege, what an honor to be given to rule and reign with Christ, the one who truly deserves to rule and to reign. What grace. We don't deserve this. We do not deserve this honor. We do not deserve that glory. What grace has God bestowed on us that He would save us not just from hell, not just let us in and be subjects of the kingdom, but no, He brings us in as sons and allows us to rule with His Son. How amazing is our God. This knowing that we are meant for something so much more than what we can physically see now often leads to disordered desires or trying to replace it. So our application for this psalm is this. We often look to control everything, right? Some of us are control freaks about everything. Some of us just certain things in particular. We want to have control of that. And part of it is this desire to have dominion. This right desire that God put in us because He created us to take dominion. He created us to govern. He created us to rule. But we're not content with the limits that God has placed on us right now. Because right now, not everything is in subjection to us. Not everything is under our feet right now. And so we must be content with the limits that God has placed on us because of our sin, because of the sin that we've been born into. So we don't need to look to control everything. So we do that, we seek to control everything, or we seek to the feeling that comes with being in control, that feeling of ruling, that feeling of taking dominion, and we try to get more and more of that feeling through success, through relationships, through adventure, through comfort, through looking for excitement, looking for something to fulfill this longing for more. That's one ditch that we fall into. The other side of that is that we despair. The other equally dangerous ditch that we fall into is that we despair. We know that our life is not what it's supposed to be. We know that we're not experiencing this more, this ruling and having dominion over our lives, over our bodies, over our relationships, over creation. And so we despair. And we try to push the idea of that even out of our mind. We ignore it. We forget, we try to forget that we were meant for more because it's so frustrating to not have that desire satisfied. So we despair. We feel like it's never going to be that way, that we're never going to exercise any dominion over ourselves or over our lives, that we'll never grow and become more like Jesus. We despair. And we often seek to soothe our despair with all sorts of comforts that God does not offer us, comforts that the world says will help, but does not. The fight of faith in this is to keep this desire in its proper order, that we don't forget what is coming, that we remind ourselves often of the glory and the honor that will be shared with us, that Christ earned, that will be graciously shared with us, that we would desire that we would anticipate that we would build that anticipation in our lives. But be careful not to desire it so much that we aren't willing to wait, that we grow impatient, and that we either seek it in other ways or we despair and reject it altogether. The fight of faith is to remember and to keep this desire that God has put in us in its proper place. For some of you, that means you need to encourage that desire more. You need to be reminded that this is what God created you for and that this life is being lived in preparation of that. That just as Jesus was made perfect through His suffering to be our perfect Savior, so we, as we follow Him, are being perfected to be like Him, to rule and reign with Him one day in the life in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. We need to set our mind there, be reminded of that often. But for others, we need that desire is there, but we need to redirect it from our controlling everything and trying to have dominion over everything right now to remembering that it will only be perfected in Him. And it's only going to come and be glorified when I'm doing it in subjection, in submission to Him, not ruling and reigning myself as my own king, as my own God. And Jesus, in Revelation, God the Father or Jesus says this, "And He who is seated on His throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" He is going to make all things new. He is making, He is redeeming right now. He is at work causing you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, to grow and become more like Him. So we need to remember, we need to meditate on this, we need to murmur about this, Psalm 1, that we will rule and reign with Jesus. That the design that God created, though broken by sin, will be restored, will be redeemed. And who knows, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what all God has prepared for us in the life to come. Think about this. some of these things seem crazy, seem impossible. We see glimpses of the dominion that we can expect in the new heavens and the new earth. Even thinking about Jesus in his glorified body appears in a room where the doors are locked. And he didn't climb in through the window. He didn't climb in through a vent, right? With a new, resurrected, glorified body, he just appears in the room. Like, think about that. Because we're going to be like him. We're going to have bodies like his. We don't know what all that means, but it is more, right? It is the more that our hearts are longing for. And so it is okay for us to think on these things and to recognize that means things will be different. Things will be better. The only thing that's going to be impossible there is sin, right? Sin will be done away with. Now we are walking with the Lord, taking dominion over creation. That Jesus had dominion over the molecules of his body, right? To be able to go into a room without using the door. That's the kind of dominion that God has in store for us. And the thousands, billions of stars and galaxies and planets, and who knows? Who knows what God is going to do with all of that when he makes all things new? Oh, but it's worth thinking about. It's worth remembering that God is not finished. And he's not revealed all that there is to know yet. He's not revealed all that there is to experience yet. But we know because of his promises, like in Psalm 16, that in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there is pleasure forevermore. Oh, we need to look forward to that day more. We need to live in this time of preparation for that time. We learn to take dominion over our own bodies, right? We learn to bridle our tongues more, even though it's really hard, as James points out so helpfully. We take dominion over our minds by setting our minds on things above, not on things below. We take dominion over our hearts by seeking to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and seeking to love our neighbor as ourself. We seek to be good stewards, to take dominion over what God has given us to steward during this time, that we would use these resources that he has given us for his glory and under his authority, not for ourselves. And this is preparation for the dominion that God has in store for us. And we do this with gratitude because we don't deserve any of it. No matter the amount of resources you have to steward, it is God's grace, it is his generosity that we have any. And so we do so with gratitude. And in all of this, we live by faith, not by sight, trusting in his power to fulfill what he has promised to you in Christ. His name is majestic. His name is powerful in all the earth. And he has you. He has you. Just as he placed the stars with his fingers, if you are in Christ, he has you. And nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is difficult for him. He can keep you. He can make you more like his son, and he's promised to do it. Embrace being his son and his creature. He created you, and he's adopted you as a son. And one day, all of his children will be rewarded for trusting him and given this dominion over all of creation. So the blessings and promises of the Psalms are ours in Christ, and they show us a picture of who we are becoming more like as God fulfills his promises to conform us to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Oh God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And you've placed every star. What are we that you would care for us? What are we that you would send your Son to become one of us, to take our sin and our shame, our guilt and our punishment upon himself, so that we can be yours? Oh God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please help us now as we come to our Lord's table. Help us to receive these elements by faith. Oh God, draw our hearts and our minds to those things that are above, to the promises that are sure because of the sacrifice of your Son. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.